Please open to 1 Samuel 18. Subject that has come up a lot lately in many of our sessions has to do with warfare. Now, contrary to the belief of some, we are in a war. There are people who admit that spiritual warfare exists, but for whatever reason, they don't see the extent of it. But the fact of the matter is this: spiritual warfare has permeated every aspect of society throughout the entire world. And the Bible makes this clear. Peter tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Paul tells us the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. And John tells us, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. Now, in light of that, Christians are encouraged to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Why? Because thoughts lead to actions, and actions have consequences. Now, most people, believers and unbelievers alike, are familiar with the story of Judas Iscariot. His thoughts were focused on money. As a result, he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. When he realized the extent of his actions, he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and went out and hung himself. Now, in order to take control of the throne of Judah, Athaliah, you remember Queen Athaliah? She had the royal line murdered. In 2 Chronicles 23, we're told that she was put to death with a sword. In eternity past, Satan said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. At the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet will already be. Now, those are the results of thoughts. And this is why we're told in Proverbs 4, verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows springs of life. The heart is the inner aspect of man. It consists of thoughts, emotions, and will. It includes the mind and all the processes that proceeds from the mind. Now, someone said that every sin we commit twice. Once in our thoughts, and then again when we act on those thoughts. Now, we live in a world that's designed to capture our thoughts. Now, that being the case, thoughts enter people's minds throughout the day. Now, those thoughts are not necessarily sin. James touched on this when he wrote in James 1, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, the point James is making here is temptation is not sin. One of Satan's schemes involves capturing the imagination. And there's countless numbers of ways that he does that. Countless numbers of images throughout the world that are designed to capture our imagination. The purpose of such things is to entice our lust. Now, temptation itself is not sin. Dwelling on the thought, however, and getting caught up in it, that is sin. And this is one reason why we're told to take every thought captive. In other words, don't allow sinful thoughts to run rampant through your mind. Now, by doing so, such thoughts become rooted in our lives and our actions. And this is dangerous because it creates a series of other problems as well. And that appears in James's letter also. Now, James wrote to the 12 tribes of Israel who were scattered among the Gentiles. They lived outside the city of Jerusalem. And that made them, being scattered among pagan people, that made them susceptible to persecution from the Gentiles. But this group of believers, the ones that James wrote to, they had a whole series of problems of their own. They were worldly, James tells us. He tells us in his letter, James called them adulteresses. Why? Because they were friends with the world. Problems such as bitter jealousy, selfish ambition existed among them. Now, such problems begin in the thought process, but they lead to verbal sinning, sins of the tongue. James warned his readers about that in chapter 3. Why? Well, there's probably more than one reason why, but one of them has to do with division. If sinful thoughts are not taken captive, they can cause divisions among people. They can cause divisions in churches. And this was the case with King Saul and David in the Old Testament. Now, after killing the giant, in fact, we're going to be studying, doing a study on 1 Samuel coming up in a couple of months. After killing the giant Goliath, David became very popular with the people. Look at what happened. You're in 1 Samuel 18. Look at verse 6. It happened, 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. See? Where did that was a thought. That was a thought, and anybody who knows the story of Saul knows what it leads to. Anger. Anger is a mental attitude sin. Anger begins in the thoughts. Saul allowed his anger toward David to get out of control. And as a result, he spent a good portion of his reign. He's supposed to be leading a nation. He spent a good portion of his reign trying to kill David. That was his objective, not the people, but trying to kill David. Previous to that event, David stayed at Saul's house, but Saul's anger led to a division between the two men that kept growing worse and worse over time. And everybody, the nation, suffered because of it. Saul suffered because his anger made him susceptible to a powerful influence of an evil spirit that sent him into fits of rage. David suffered because he was forced to wander in the wilderness for a period of approximately 10 years. And the nation suffered because Saul wasn't doing his job. He wasn't serving the nation. God chose him for a purpose, and God supplies, we're going to see, God supplied him with everything he needed to be successful in what God gave him to do. But he failed in that, and it all resulted from one mental attitude sin. Please go to Philippians chapter 2. Guard your thoughts, guard your thoughts, guard your thoughts. Three simple words that are so highly important. The same principle occurs in churches. One thought can divide a church. We've studied the Church of Philippi in the past. And the Church of Philippi was a sound church. But due to a division that occurred between two prominent women, the entire church was on the verge of being divided. In fact, some of the passages that Paul wrote seem to suggest that the division had already begun. In Philippians 2, look at verse 1. This is a highly powerful passage. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, the passage expresses the principle of unity. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to remain united. Mental attitude sins have the power to destroy unity in a church. Now, the church at Corinth is a good example. The church at Corinth was not a united church. Several problems existed among its members. The Corinthians were Greeks. Greeks and Greek philosophy and Hellenistic culture permeated the day. The Corinthians were impressed with these so-called intellectuals. Jealousy and strife existed among them. They focused on men rather than on Christ. Because of their lack of knowledge, their lack of doctrinal knowledge, Paul referred to these individuals as infants in Christ. Immorality existed among them, the kind of immorality that didn't even exist among the Gentiles in that day. And the church as a whole didn't deal with the issue. Please go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, look at verse 1, please. It is actually reported there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And that was just one of the problems that existed among the Corinthians. They misused spiritual gifts. The church was rich in spiritual gifts, but they misused their gifts, they abused the Lord's Supper, and they turned their backs on Paul, who gave them the gospel. Now, the Corinthians became saved through Paul, but they rebelled against Paul, and instead they accepted false teachers. All of that had a connection to Paul's changed plans. In his second letter, Paul told the Corinthians that he was planning on coming to them, but his plans changed because he didn't want to come to them in sorrow, as he stated in his letter. Such a congregation could make a pastor sorrowful. So instead of a second visit, Paul wrote that letter, the one letter that became lost. But he did it, as he states in verse 4 of chapter 2, out of much affliction and sorrow on his own part. In much of the letter, Paul had to defend his authority, but he also wrote concerning an offender's punishment. But it's not clear who this particular offender is. Now, we know he's a believer and possibly a member of the Corinthian church. He might even be the man from 1 Corinthians 5, who we referred to earlier. Please go to 2 Corinthians 2. Leading up to something here, this is why I'm going through these passages. In 2 Corinthians 2, look at verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't make clear what this particular man did, but according to verse 6, he was disciplined by the church, and the punishment he received was sufficient. After receiving the punishment, the man repented, but the Corinthians didn't want to receive him back. Therefore, Paul tells them, do not be too severe. Instead, consider the punishment sufficient and forgive this man for his comfort. Now, failure to do so could have negative repercussions. Now, first of all, it could bring the man to ruin by causing him too much sorrow. So, Paul urged the Corinthians to reaffirm their love for this man. The second reason, however, involves the church. Now, here's where a principle is in view. Failure to forgive is a double-edged sword. Now, an example of this appears in Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Now, this doesn't mean that if you don't forgive others, your sins won't be forgiven. Doesn't mean that. It means that by failing to forgive others, our relationship with God can be hindered. There's also another aspect of failing to forgive, and it appears in the phrase, no advantage. Now, as we stated earlier, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. What types of people will Satan attempt to devour? Well, one type are those who forgive, or those who fail to forgive. Let's look at some points here. And Jesus made this clear in a conversation with Peter. Please go to Matthew 18. Thank you. the point that stands out here is failing to forgive gives the devil an opportunity. Now, Jesus had a conversation with Peter about this. Now, Peter assumed that there were limits on forgiveness. So he stated what he thought was a high standard when he asked, "How often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" 7 times, Peter suggested. After all, according to the rabbis, 3 times was sufficient. Surely 7 times would be far more than sufficient, but not according to Jesus. Jesus' reply was 70 times 7. Now, that's a reference to unlimited forgiveness. But why? Why unlimited forgiveness? Because forgiveness is a demonstration of love. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is the mark of a Christian, as we said in the past. Christians show the world who they are when they function in love. And then Jesus told a parable to support the point. In Matthew 18, look at verse 23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Now, note the amount that this man owed, 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is an exorbitant amount. The man couldn't possibly pay it. No one could. Therefore, the man's case was hopeless. But his Lord felt compassion for him, so his Lord forgave him the debt. Now, look at verse 28. "But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." Now, the same man who was forgiven, as we just saw, refused to forgive his slave who owed him far less. Look at verse 31. "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?'" Now, what's the point here? Well, the point is we've all been forgiven much. Every one of us has been forgiven much. We all owed a debt we could not pay, but Jesus paid it for us on the cross. By grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love has no one than this than one lay down his life for his friends. Therefore, first of all, Christians forgive much because they have been forgiven much. And second has to do with the phrase, "so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan." Now, what does that mean? It means that Satan can use our failure to forgive others against us. Satan, and if you were ever in that situation, you know how, when you fail to forgive a person from your heart, that thing they did, whether it's real or perceived, keeps eating away at you, keeps eating away at you. And here's where the principle of bitterness comes into play. Failure to forgive indicates bitterness on a person's part. And Satan could use that bitterness in remarkable ways. Now, in light of that, what is bitterness? Well, the Bible gives us some interesting definitions of it. The writer of Hebrews tells us that bitterness is like a root springing up that causes trouble and defiles many. In the same way that roots provide the base for plants, bitterness is the basis for other sins that can spring up. Bitterness is like a poison that enters the body. It's a state of mind that holds on to angry feelings, which are ready to show themselves in some form of retaliation. If a person lets bitterness get out of control, it can result in a much greater sin. We saw it in the case of David and Saul earlier. It also appears in the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Cain and Abel were brothers. Cain was a tiller of the ground. In other words, he raised crops. Abel was a keeper of flocks. The day came when both men brought their offering to the Lord. Cain brought what he produced from the ground, but Abel brought the first fruits of his flocks. God accepted Abel's offerings, but he rejected Cain's. Now, why did God reject Cain's offering? Because, first of all, Cain's offering represented the work of his hands. On the other hand, Abel's offering was an animal sacrifice, which pointed to the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But the point is this. Now, as a result of rejecting Cain's offering, Cain became very bitter. He was filled with bitterness. His bitterness led to anger in spite of God's warning. Look at Genesis 4, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now note that phrase, sin is crouching at the door. In other words, sin was about to overcome Cain. But Cain failed to take control of his anger, and his anger led to murder. Where did it all begin? It began with a thought. A thought that a person lets get out of control. And then it results in bitterness, and bitterness begins in the soul as a strong form of resentment, but it can become intense hostility toward others. And that's the danger of bitterness when it's allowed to rule in the heart. It can lead to slander, fighting, and murder, as we just saw. And bitter people cannot be happy people. If you've ever felt bitterness, you know that bitterness and happiness don't exist in the same system of thinking. When a person is bitter, he or she focuses on all the wrong things that other people did, whether they're real or perceived, all the while oblivious to their own sins. A bitter person recalls things from the past and he uses them against people in order to hurt them. You know, in doing so, bitterness destroys the ability to have joy. And it also kills the ability to love others. Now, that being the case, bitterness can divide churches. We recently discussed the subject of conviction. Our convictions are our beliefs. But the word conviction has another meaning. A conviction is also a declaration of guilt. In the spiritual realm, the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. And the truth has a way of convicting people. Now that's what the Word of God is designed to do. Paul stated it, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Word of God is designed to reprove and correct. Pastors who teach truth under the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, why is it the pastor's fault in certain people's thinking when somebody gets convicted of the truth? Why do people blame the pastor when in reality they were convicted by the truth? People who do such things are showing signs of bitterness. And when they voice their bitterness, they establish the potential to defile others. And that establishes the potential to divide churches. Now this brings us back to the phrase, no advantage. Bitterness left unchecked gives the devil an opportunity. On the other hand, the solution is guard your thoughts. We noted the passage earlier. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows springs of life. All sin begins with a thought. Our thoughts can make us or break us. How do Christians guard their thoughts? Well, it starts by filling their minds with Scripture. Filling their minds with Scripture. Paul called it the renewing of the mind. at the moment of salvation, the only difference between a believer and an unbeliever is the fact that the believer is saved. He or she is a brand new spiritual creation, but their thoughts originate pretty much from the same place. Now here's where change is in view. In order to grow, the new creation needs to be fed. The Word of God is our spiritual food. Apart from that daily feeding of spiritual food, there is no change. And apart from change, Christians are enslaved to the thoughts of the world. And I'm sure that you know people like this. And Christians who think according to the world will conduct themselves according to the world. Now, on the other hand, when the Word of God gets the Christian mind, the Word of God gets the Christian mind onto a biblical track. In doing so, Christians feed their minds with that which promotes sound thoughts, spiritual thoughts. Now, this brings us to the principle of laying aside. To lay aside something is to cast it away from you. That being the case, look at what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The old self is the old man, the person we used to be before we were saved. But Paul tells us that at the moment of salvation, the old self was crucified with Christ. We're going to see this coming up later on this week, but look at Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we will no longer be slaves to sin. Now, that being the case, Christians are encouraged to lay aside the old self. In other words, cast it away. To lay aside the old self is to no longer live according to the old ways. The new life that Christians receive at salvation demands a brand new way of thinking. And that begins with the Word of God. As we receive instruction in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit instills in us those new thoughts, godly thoughts. We're being renewed in the spirit of our minds. We're putting on spiritual clothes, so to speak, which consist of righteousness and holiness. And we talked about those two principles in the past. Righteousness is right conduct before God and man. Holiness is separation from sin. Righteousness and holiness are products of a renewed mind. As the mind is being renewed on a daily basis, believers are being separated more and more from sin and more to God for God's purpose. Job provides us with a good example. Now, this is another of a series of stories that are told in the Bible, and we've heard many of them in the past. But as I said in the past, it's not the story, it's the principle behind the story. We know the story of Job. Satan came and took away Job's wealth, his health, his family. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job's reply was, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Then the passage states, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, it doesn't say Job didn't sin. It says Job didn't sin with his lips. In other words, Job didn't commit a verbal sin. How does this apply? Well, as Christians are being separated more and more from sin, they still sin. We'll never reach a point of sinless perfection. But the sins that Christians commit as they grow spiritually, they're not so easily detected. They're being separated or set apart from those sins that can be seen. So, on the one hand, holiness is a proper attitude toward God, but it's demonstrated by the action of being set apart. On the other hand, righteousness involves conduct. Instead of walking as a Gentile, remember Paul said to the Ephesians, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk? instead of walking as the Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their minds, darkened in their understanding, through the renewing of the mind, Christians are walking blamelessly. They're walking in a manner that's worthy of their calling. They're walking righteously before God and men. In the next part of the letter, Paul went on to give us examples of walking in righteousness. This is in Ephesians. Paul talked about speaking the truth to others, using words that edify, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, walking in love, walking as children of light, being filled with the Holy Spirit. All those actions can be summed up under the category righteousness. This brings us to the subject of power. As Paul closed out chapter 3 in his letter to the Ephesians, he prayed that the recipients of his letter be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. As the mind is being renewed, Christians are being strengthened with power. You're listening to these words. You're receiving them into your heart. The Holy Spirit's working, creating a system of power within you, within us. It's this power that enables Christians to keep becoming holy and to walk in righteousness. It's this power that separates Christians from sin and enables them to walk righteously in an evil world. But it begins with a thought. In the same way that sins begin with a thought, righteousness and holiness begin with a thought as well, but a completely different thought. Righteousness and holiness begin with spiritual thoughts instilled in Christians by the Holy Spirit as we receive instruction in the Word of God. And thoughts lead to actions. But in this case, the action involved is the action of righteousness and holiness. The action of righteousness and holiness achieves victory in spiritual warfare. As we said in the past, the battle is for control of the soul. Therefore, guard your thoughts. Be careful what you allow into your soul. Take every thought captive. Thoughts can make us or break us. I've experienced this. I experience it often anymore. Those Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, looking for a way to establish that thought in your head. And when you don't guard your thoughts, and that thought gets established, you act on it, and next thing you know, those feelings of anger start coming out. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Please go to Philippians 3. Thoughts can negate our purpose. Every Christian has a purpose. When you made the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, God knew you would make that choice in eternity past. In eternity past, God established a plan for your life. When you make that choice to believe in Christ, that plan begins at that point. And as you function in God's plan, you're functioning in the purpose God established for you. But negative thoughts can destroy that purpose. Paul brings this out in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 3, Paul tells us that we're not citizens of this world. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship, Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship. Paul, first thing in this passage, our citizenship is in heaven. We are members of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We walk in the kingdom of light. Every Christian has a purpose. Every Christian has a plan given to him by God. Every Christian is an instrument through which God wants to manifest his glory. Now, that being the case, every Christian has a responsibility as well, a responsibility to God as to how he or she conducts themselves now in time. This is why Paul urged the Philippians to press on to perfection. Perfection, that's spiritual maturity. And he used himself as an example. Paul wrote with reference to maturity, not that I have already attained it. Therefore, I press on. And he wrote, and look at verse 15, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join me in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. What is Paul telling his readers? He's pretty much telling them, follow me, join me, walk as I walk. But on the other hand, the false teachers were telling the Philippians something else. They were telling the Philippians it didn't matter how they conducted themselves. Paul referred to these individuals as enemies of the cross. Look at verse 18. For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. What's Paul saying here? He's saying it does matter how we walk, how we conduct ourselves. It does matter what we think, because thoughts lead to actions. It does matter what we let into our souls, because thoughts can make us or break us. Guarding our thoughts is highly essential, because one thought, as we said, causes divisions. As thoughts have caused divisions in families, in relationships, as long as human history has been up and running. We see here in Philippians in chapter 4, which we alluded to earlier, two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, these were two prominent women who worked with Paul in spreading the gospel message. Now, their division, because of the division that existed between the two, there was a division forming in the church. So Paul encouraged the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord, to walk in unity, to rejoice in the Lord always. And he said that word rejoice twice. And he encouraged them in everything, exercise prayer. And then Paul followed that up with a word on focus. Focus, focus. What we think about, what we look at through our spiritual eyes, focus. What Christians focus on will play a major role in the direction that their lives take. That being the case, look at verse 8. Now, these are some powerful words. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. I don't know if I said chapter 4 or not, but Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The question that comes to mind is, what do you think about? What thoughts do you allow to go through your head? Some of you might be familiar with the saying, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Question, what do our thoughts say about our destiny? Every Christian has a spiritual destiny, a destiny in heaven. We share in our Lord's destiny. We have a place in heaven that's already been prepared for us. So what do our thoughts say about our destiny? That which Christians think should be determined by their future destiny. We saw examples of this in the lives of the apostles. After they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what a powerful change that made in them. We saw another example in the life of Stephen. Stephen was the first deacon of the church. We studied him in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So they trumped up a whole mess of charges against him in order to pin something against him, in order to get something against him so they could accuse him of something. But Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it showed on his face. In Philippians 4, verse 8, this passage provides us with a solution to every negative thought. The virtues listed here are designed to replace the negativity of worldly thoughts with the positivity of godly thoughts. It falls under the category, thinking in terms of excellence. What do we think about when we're faced with a pressure situation, or when we're faced with opposition, whatever kind of opposition it might be from another person? What do we think about at times like this? Thinking in terms of excellence is the key. As Paul approaches the close of his letter to the Philippians, he alluded to the greatest conflict that every believer will ever encounter, the battle for the control of the soul. The world system continuously bombards us with negative thoughts, with all kinds of satanic weapons. We're constantly being bombarded with them. Books, magazines, billboards, television, movies, the internet, you name it. The battle is won when a Christian's thoughts are focused on the absolute truth of Scripture. Now, in light of what Paul already wrote, he added one more point, a very significant point, and he introduced it with the word finally. The word finally has a number of definitions. Here it means from now on. The phrase indicates that the only point that needs to be made at this time has to do with what Christians think. And here is where six virtues are in view. The first of them appears in the phrase, whatever is true. Now, as we said in the past, there are a lot of things that are true, but many of them range from unreliable to evil. There is only one absolute truth, the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus, of course, is the written Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. From the Word of God springs life. In Genesis 1, God spoke and life came into being. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Truth is the basis for our sanctification. The phrase, whatever is true, implies focusing on the truth, not a truth, but the truth that changes lives. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. Jesus came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The battle for the soul, for control of the soul, rages on. It's a battle over truth. Walking is based on truth. Righteousness and holiness are based on truth. Everything in the spiritual life rests on the foundation of truth. The purpose of the lie is to keep the truth hidden. Therefore, Christians are encouraged to do whatever it takes to possess truth. By concentrating on the truth, Christians defeat the enemy of the spiritual life. The second appears in the phrase, whatever is honorable. Now, that word honorable means worthy of respect, or that which inspires reverence and awe. When we think in terms of reverence and respect, the character of God comes to mind. God is perfect righteousness, the standard of righteousness. God is perfect holiness. God cannot sin. God can't even come into contact with sin. God is perfect in every way. And because God cannot lie and God does not change, God is totally dependable, totally reliable, totally faithful. Therefore, God will always do what he says he'll do. And God is also perfect love. And God already demonstrated his love through his son. Now, based on what God has already done, what would God not do for us now that we are his children? The answer is nothing. That pretty much sums up the word honorable. The third virtue appears in the phrase, whatever is right. God's righteousness is a perfect standard. Living according to God's plan is right. Performing good works is right. Walking in truth is right. Living by faith is right. Becoming a light in the world. What you're doing right now, our souls are being filled with light here as we gather here together under the power of the Holy Spirit, who's working in every one of us, filling us with light. The list goes on. But the point here is that by concentrating on the things that are right, Christians can avoid the pitfalls of the world. Fourth phrase appears in the phrase, whatever is pure. That word pure means free from defilement, stainless, uncontaminated. It refers to that which is morally and inwardly pure. I was just thinking about this while I was standing downstairs, realizing that there was no mouse down there. The place had become pure. Actually, what I was going to say is that purity comes from within, starts within. When a person's thoughts become pure, then his actions will become pure as well. When you look at the world today, defilement is widespread. The world system not only condones what is immoral anymore, the world system honors immorality and appraises those who practice it. In light of that, in Psalm 119, the psalmist asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? He answered it as well, by keeping it according to the word of God. If you want to live righteously in this world today, you need the word of God more today than ever before. The word of God commands us to abstain from sexual sins. Recall Paul's words concerning the Gentiles, Ephesians 4:19. They have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That describes the world today. Paul went on to write to the Ephesians, do not let immorality or greed even be named among you. No filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, Paul said. Ancient world was filled with immorality. Immorality was a way of life. But Christians have been chosen out of the world. They've been given a new life, a new destiny. Praise the Lord. Therefore, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Jesus Christ is pure. The phrase says, whatever is pure, Jesus Christ is pure. Because we will be like Him, we're encouraged to keep becoming pure. That is an action the Holy Spirit performs in us through the process of sanctification. We were separated from sin at the moment of salvation. We keep becoming pure in our condition as we grow with respect to salvation. The fifth virtue appears in the phrase, what is lovely? The word for lovely refers to that which is enduring, lovable, gracious, or pleasing in its motive and actions. It refers to that which brings forth love. There are people whose minds are so set on vengeance that they bring forth fear and bitterness in others. And there are those whose minds are so set on criticism and rebuke that they bring forth resentment in others. But the mind of a Christian is set on lovely things. Paul gives us a good example in Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The greatest act of love appeared at the cross of Jesus Christ. thinking in terms of excellence involves focusing on the cross. The last phrase reads, whatever is of good repute. It refers to that which is noteworthy, well spoken of, commendable, or admirable. I told you a story a while ago about a conference that me and Kathy attended in Texas. There was a man there, when you looked at him, it was just amazing to look at the man. His demeanor exuded kindness, gentleness, and pleasantness. He had this most pleasant look on his face. What you saw when you looked at him was a reflection of what was in his soul. See, in my mind, that's commendable. But this provides us with a good example of what thoughts can do. And this is excellence. Paul went on to write, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, those are first-class conditions. Paul is saying there are things of excellence and there are things that are worthy of praise. That word for excellent is the Greek noun. We're going to be closing in a minute or two. The Greek noun arete. Arete is virtue or moral excellence. Moral excellence is what stands out. You can't miss it in a dark world. The man I just described is a picture of moral excellence. Christians demonstrate moral excellence by living lives of excellence. Lives of excellence are produced by living according to the Word of God. The phrase worthy of praise speaks of praiseworthy thoughts. There are people who have what's called a critical spirit. They go around pointing out the faults of others. One way to counter critical thoughts is to dwell on praiseworthy thoughts. Now, Paul just gave us six virtues, all of which fall under the category excellence, worthy of praise. And then he stated, from now on, dwell on these things. Concentrate, focus, fix your thoughts on, let your mind be filled with these things. Why? Because those six virtues of excellence are the recipe for good mental and spiritual health. As we concentrate on them, they'll shape our attitudes and direct our words and actions. And as we concentrate on those things, we're destroying speculations of every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Paul put it another way in his words to Timothy. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We are responsible for what we think. Someone once said, the average person has more than 200 negative thoughts a day. Worries, jealousies, insecurities, cravings for forbidden things, and so forth. Depressed people have as many as 600. It all begins with a thought. The world system is designed to take our thoughts captive. But God provides us with freedom through His Word. Jesus said it, if you continue in My Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the church, members of the royal family, the body of Christ, members of Kingdom of Heaven, Your sons and daughters, Father. Thank You for that which You've caused us to be through Your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who gave us life for us at the cross. Now we pray, Father, thank you for the changes You've made in us through in our thinking, and we pray that You keep making those changes through the Word which You've given us so generously, and which is the greatest gift a person can receive after salvation. Empower us, Father, to keep receiving Your thoughts through Your Word, and keep being changed so that we can demonstrate who we are in Christ in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.